Good morning. Great to have you with us. We want to get into the Word of God for just a little while this morning together. I ask you to open up to the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 12 is where we're going to be looking this morning. Look at some events that take place there that I think are instructive for all of us. 1 Kings chapter 12. Old Testament history tells us about the kingship of Saul and David and Solomon over the nation of Israel. We commonly call that period the United Monarchy because Israel was a united kingdom, the 12 tribes living and serving under one God-appointed king. Saul turned out to be not the greatest of kings, looked good on paper, as one friend of mine said, but turned out to be disobedient and arrogant and paranoid. But David and Solomon, though they had their faults, brought Israel to what is often called its golden age. And yet, because of some of the mistakes that Solomon made, there was a promise from God that after his death, the kingdom of Israel would be split into two. It would be divided. And after Solomon died around 941 BC, that's exactly what happened. The kingdom of Israel split into two. In the south, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin formed a nation of Judah, under Solomon's son Rehoboam, and the descendants of David continued to reign over that southern kingdom of Judah. The other 10 tribes of Israel formed a nation under a man named Jeroboam, first of all, and that's what we want to read about beginning in 1 Kings chapter 12, because beginning in verse 25 of that chapter, the text tells us how this king, Jeroboam, immediately set about making changes to the spiritual life of Israel, setting up what was essentially a new religion. 1 Kings chapter 12, starting in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer up sacrifices to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you, Israel, to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one at Bethel, the other he put at Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast on the eighth month, in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Jeroboam made a lot of changes. Immediately upon assuming the throne of this northern kingdom of Israel, he made a number of dramatic changes to their spiritual approach to God. We're going to talk a little bit this morning about Jeroboam's religion and see what this text can teach us. We're going to talk simply about the changes Jeroboam made, why he made those changes, and what resulted from the changes that he made. Let's talk first about what Jeroboam changed. Jeroboam changed first, and maybe most importantly, the people's concept of God. The law of Moses had said from its very outset, Exodus chapter 20, that the people were not to have graven images. Those images, that forbid not just graven images to represent the false gods of the Canaanites or other nationalities. God didn't even want the Israelites making carved images to represent Him, because He understood where that would lead. What did Jeroboam do? He set up golden calves in Dan and in Bethel and said to the people of Israel, "Behold, your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Now, the term that is usually translated God in the Hebrew, Elohim, is inherently plural, so it could be that Jeroboam was saying, "Behold your God," that these golden calves were meant, at least originally, to represent the true God. The point is, Jeroboam did something that the law had specifically said not to do, and whether or not it was pure idolatry in the sense of worshiping false gods, it was nonetheless the worship of God through images. Now, I want you to put your bookmark there in 1 Kings chapter 12 and just go see what God said about that kind of thing in Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to read there starting in verse 15. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. God's word to the people of Israel is, verse 15, "Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the earth, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth." God said, don't make graven images to worship me. You did not see any form. Don't try to represent one that you did not see. And yet, that seems to have been what Jeroboam did. And among the later kings of the nation of Israel, this northern kingdom, the sin of Jeroboam is highlighted. That's what the text calls it, the sin of Jeroboam, this calf worship that Jeroboam set up at the cities of Dan and Bethel. And it is actually distinguished from the worship of false gods in some of those passages. Yet, as far as God was concerned, it was no different. The prophet Abijah, in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 9, referred to these calves as other gods. Jeroboam had changed the worship of God by changing, first and foremost, the concept of God. But he changed the way the people approached God in worship. He changed a couple of things about that. First of all, he changed the place. If you're familiar at all with Old Testament history, you know that Jerusalem was the place where God had, as he put it, caused his name to dwell among the people. That was where the temple was. That was where the people were to go and report for the various feast days and occasions of worship that God had set up in the law. But Jeroboam had a problem. Jerusalem was not in his kingdom. It was in the southern kingdom of Judah. And as we read in 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam's fear was that if he allowed his people to continue to go down to Jerusalem to worship all the time, then their hearts would be drawn to Judah and to Judah's king, Rehoboam, and they would seek to put the kingdom back together. And then he would be out of a job and very likely lose his life. So he came up with an alternative, and the alternative was to set up these centers of worship built around these golden calves at Dan and Bethel. Bethel was in the far south of Jeroboam's kingdom. Dan was in the far north of Jeroboam's kingdom. And he said to the people, you go worship at Dan and Bethel. Don't go down to Jerusalem. That's too far. That's too inconvenient. You don't want to go down there. You go to Dan and Bethel, and you worship at those places. And so he changed the place. But he also changed the time of worship in at least one way. Verse 32 says that Jeroboam set up a feast in the 8th month, in the 15th day of the month, like the feast in Judah. That is probably a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles that had been established in the Mosaic Law that was held on the 15th day of the 7th month. Leviticus chapter 23 talks about that. It's also called the ingathering. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16. That festival was held on the 7th month, the 15th day. Jeroboam's new festival was held on the 8th month, the 15th day. That may not seem like a huge change, but the fact is, it wasn't what God's law had set up. Jeroboam also changed the priesthood. We read in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 31 that he made houses on the high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. The law said that the priests were to come from one tribe in Israel, the tribe of Levi, and specifically from the descendants of Aaron within that tribe. Exodus chapter 28 reveals that. Also chapter 29, Numbers chapter 3, and other passages make that clear, that it was supposed to be from the tribe of Levi and the descendants of Aaron that the priesthood of Israel came. Now here's Jeroboam appointing priests from all the tribes who are not of the sons of Levi, verse 31 says. And not only that, there may be an indication in the next couple of verses, verses 32 and 33, that Jeroboam appointed himself as the high priest of this organization, because it talks about him going up to the altar that he had made. That's not 100% certain, but it could be that Jeroboam, as the king, decided that he ought to officiate as the high priest of this new religious system that he had established, with this new priesthood drawn not from the tribe of Levi, but from all the tribes of Israel. What I want you to think about is all these things that Jeroboam changed, and the fact that the temptation for us is always present to make changes to the way God has said He wants things done. We're going to talk about a couple of applications as we go along this morning. You can probably think of many more than the ones we're going to discuss today. The question is, when God has said what He wants, am I at liberty to tamper with that, to make alterations to that as I see fit? Well, we need to talk about why Jeroboam made these changes. What was driving his thinking? First of all, what we're going to call human wisdom, as opposed to divine wisdom and revelation. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 33 says that this religious system that Jeroboam came up with was devised in his own heart. Jeroboam had a mandate not to alter God's plan. Put your bookmark there in 1 Kings 12, and let's go back to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This time, verse 2. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. God said to the people, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Hard to improve on that kind of language. God said to the people of Israel, don't tamper with my commandments. Don't make additions to them. Don't take away from them. Just do what I said. Jeroboam had a mandate, particularly as king, as one that others would have looked to as an authority figure and a leader, not just politically, but spiritually. He had a mandate not to make alterations to the law that God had given the people of Israel. You know what? We have a similar mandate. Not to tamper with God's revealed will. John writes this in 2 John verse 9 in the New Testament. In 2 John verse 9, this little letter packed with a lot of good stuff. 2 John verse 9 says, anyone who goes too far, or some translations say transgresses, the idea is overstepping the bounds, and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. That's a mandate not to make alterations to the teaching of Christ, but to remain in it. What seems good to me is not the issue. What seems good to you is not the issue. Proverbs assures us, chapter 14 and verse 12, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That is a reminder that apart from God's revelation, what just seems right to me can lead to disaster. And we've got loads of examples in the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, where people just did what seemed right to them in the face of what God had revealed, and the result was indeed disaster. Human wisdom very often looks at God's revealed plan and says, yeah, that's nice, I think this would work better. It looks at some aspect of what God has revealed and said, that's pretty good, but I think we've come up with something over here that'll get the job done better. That's what Jeroboam did. Devised in his own heart, the text said, this new religious system. Human wisdom at work. Now, there are all kinds of examples of the ways people have done that. Just think of the way that that has sometimes affected the way the church is organized or its leadership. The pattern set forth in the New Testament for the leadership of the church is really very simple. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 describes the Apostle Paul going to many of the places where he had already preached the gospel and established churches, and says that he appointed for them elders in every church. Pretty simple. Each congregation, the group of older, wiser, mature, qualified Christian men leading that congregation. We always find in the book of Acts a plurality of such men in each church, and we always find that their authority is limited to that local church of which they are a part and over which God has made them overseers. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. One of the earliest departures from that pattern came when men decided to exalt one elder in a local congregation above all the others, or to exalt one elder or one group of elders and then one individual later on over an entire group of churches in a region or a country or a part of the world. Regional bishops, governing councils, all of those kinds of things and many more, general assemblies, have been brought forth because people decided this is more efficient. This will enable us to get things done better, easier, more efficiently, whatever word you want to use. And it may seem like a small departure. Those departures initially were very small and yet very definite. Say, what's the harm? Well, the harm is God has said, I want it this way. He has shown us this is the model for leadership in the local church. And He has reminded us that we don't tamper with what He has revealed. We could talk about the work the church does. We could talk about many other aspects of religious service that people have looked at. Here's what the New Testament says, but I think I've got a better idea. And very often people aren't quite that brazen in expressing it that way, but that's what it comes down to. Why did Jeroboam make these changes? Because he thought he knew better. And because of convenience. That's the marketing that he used to present it to the people of Israel. It's too much trouble for you people to go. It's too far to go down to Jerusalem to worship, he said. Just go to Dan and Bethel. That's more convenient. That's easier. And it may have been that for the people of Israel, the 8th month for that feast was more convenient than the 7th month. Maybe the crops came in a little later in the north. Some have suggested it was to mark the end of the harvest instead of the beginning of the harvest. I don't know exactly what logic may have played into that. But Jeroboam said to the people, this will be easier for you. This will be better for you. Do it this way. There are all kinds of modern examples where people have altered the New Testament pattern for the same reason. It's too inconvenient to do what's... It's too much trouble to do what God says. Let's do it this way. Do people ever just express it in those terms? Very rarely. But very often, that's the logic that's at work. In Acts chapter 8, for example, we read about Philip's preaching to and baptizing an Ethiopian official. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, the eunuch's baptism is described. It says, he ordered the chariot to stop and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away and the eunuch no longer saw him but went on his way rejoicing. The word that's translated baptism in the New Testament means immersion, a plunging, a dipping. That's just inherent in the word. It's also inherent in the description that we read right here in Acts chapter 8. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and came up out of the water. And other New Testament passages make similar affirmations about the act of baptism. John the Baptist was described as baptizing in a particular place because there was much water there. An act of immersion is implied in that. Well, we know that a lot of religious folks have substituted sprinkling a little water on somebody's head or pouring a little water on somebody's head for that act. And why has that been done? Because it's a whole lot more convenient. But what does the Word of God show us? What's the pattern that's revealed in the New Testament? What's the action that God has said He wants done when a believer is ready to enter into Christ? And we could talk about Romans chapter 6, identifying baptism as a burial, something that unites us with Christ in His death. A sprinkling or a pouring hardly fits that description. There are a lot of reasons, but convenience very often wins out. There are other examples that we could cite. Why did Jeroboam make the changes he made? Human wisdom, convenience, popular appeal. You see, Jeroboam was worried that if people kept going down to Jerusalem to worship, their hearts would be touched and they would long to be reunited with their brethren in the south. They would long to be reunited with the rightful king, the heir of David, who reigned in the south, to keep going to that temple worship that God had prescribed. They would want to put the kingdom back together, and he might lose his life. So in order to appeal to his people, Jeroboam set up this new religious system and carefully marketed it to say to them, hey, this is more convenient, this is better. He was afraid of losing people if he allowed them to stick with what God had said. And there are churches that are that way. They're afraid they're going to lose people or not get to people in the first place if they just stick with what God has said. Sometimes you'll hear them say, well, if we teach that, nobody's ever going to want to be part of our group. People are going to walk away from us if we say that. And by that, they mean what the Bible says. How did the apostles of Christ deal with rejection? How did Jesus teach them to deal with rejection? In Luke chapter 10, there's an insight into that. Luke chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus appointed 70 disciples, Luke chapter 10 and verse 1 says, and sent them out to various cities and places to preach. Verse 10, He said to them, "But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, change the message. Try to make it more popular. Say, okay, you people didn't like what we came with to you with the first time. Let's try something else and see if you like that." That's not what my Bible says. I don't think it's what yours says either. Let's try it again. "But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near.'" What did Jesus tell these disciples to do if they went to a particular place to proclaim the good news and the people rejected it? He didn't tell them, "Oh, change the message around a little bit until you find something they like." He said, "Take it elsewhere. Take the good news somewhere else where people will be receptive." Well, we have an example of the disciples doing exactly that in the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we're going to read down around verse 46. In the city of Antioch in Pisidia, Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas came to the synagogue and preached. And verse 44 says, "The next Sabbath nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." Verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." Paul comes to Antioch, preaches the gospel, initially gets a good reception, but at some point, his Jewish audience turns against him. They reject the message. They start contradicting the message. What does Paul do? Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" Paul didn't say to these Jews, "Oh, you don't like what we brought you? Let's try something else. Tell you what, if we build a few charitable organizations in Jesus' name, would that make you feel better about what we're saying? Would that help you be a little more able to stomach this gospel we're preaching? We'll build a hospital, we'll build a school, we'll do this." A bunch of things that God never commanded Paul to do. No. He said, "Fine, if you don't want eternal life, we'll go share the message with someone who does. We're turning to the Gentiles." Paul, in essence, was doing exactly what Jesus had told those disciples to do back there in Luke chapter 10. That doesn't mean he took a dismissive attitude. Notice verse 51, "But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium." He literally did what Jesus had told those disciples to do in Luke 10. It's not that Paul didn't care about these people. Paul was looking for an opportunity to share the gospel message with people who wanted to receive it and profit from it. And if these people weren't, he'd go somewhere else to find someone who was. What never entered his mind was to change the message for the sake of popular appeal. That's what I want you to get. In fact, this same disciple would later say in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 10, Galatians chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul writes, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Many of the changes over the centuries that people have made to the worship of the church, the organization of the church, the way the church does its work, the very work the church does, have come simply out of the same desire that Jeroboam felt to be popular, to get more people in the doors, to make more people receptive to whatever message that church was proclaiming, often with hardly a thought to, what does the divine pattern say? What does the New Testament say we need to be about? How does it say we need to worship? How does it say we need to be organized? What kind of work does it say we need to be doing? But I want you to think about the fact that it is not just in what we do collectively that this matters. Religion is not just about what we do as a local church. In Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, Paul urges us, "Brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Paul uses the language of priests serving around the altar to describe what we are to God every single breathing moment as His disciples. You present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That means that my service to God does not cease when I walk out of the doors of this building. It does not only in here in the things that you and I are doing together right now, or the things that our elders do when they meet together and make decisions about the work this congregation is going to do, or how the treasury money is going to be spent. The Bible describes religion as something that we're engaged in all the time. It's our personal service to God. James chapter 1 says, "If any among you is religious and does not bridle his tongue, that man's religion is worthless." He said, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." That's an individual responsibility that James is talking about. And that means that if God has given direction in His Word about how I am supposed to live in my daily walk of discipleship, I don't get to decide Well, you know what? I've got a better idea, God. I get what you're saying here, but I think this would work better. I don't get to say, Lord, I know you want me to do that, but that's awfully inconvenient. I don't get to say, Lord, I know you want me to do that. People aren't going to like me if I do that. People are going to laugh at me if I do that. People are going to think I'm weird if I do that. So I'm not going to do that, Lord. I'm going to do this instead. I don't have that prerogative as a disciple. We don't have that right as a local church, and we don't have that right as individual followers of God. That means if God has spoken to me in His Word about how I am supposed to conduct myself on the job, or as a husband or a wife, as a parent, how I am to conduct myself in other relationships of life, what my attitude is supposed to be, whether or not I am supposed to spend time with His Word or in prayer or other kinds of things. If God has spoken about it, I need to take it seriously and not seek to change it just to suit my own whims. That's what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam may have thought that all of these reasons perfectly justified the changes that he made, but let's see what Jeroboam's changes brought. First of all, they brought spiritual decay. 1 Kings 12 and verse 30 says, this thing became a sin. Pretty simple analysis. This became a stumbling block for the people of Israel. The worship of false gods right alongside the worship of Jehovah was not far behind. By the time we get just a couple of chapters down the road, the Israelites are living in full-blown idolatry. And Jeroboam's innovations, in fact, become the defining sin among the kings of Israel of nearly every king who came after Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. The text says he walked in the way of Jeroboam. That means he continued merrily on with the religious innovations that Jeroboam had made, leading the people in spiritual decay. God's analysis, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 14. This is 1 Kings chapter 14. When God sent a prophet to cry out against the things that Jeroboam had done, in verse 9, that prophet said to Jeroboam, you have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. That's God's statement through the prophet to this king. God's analysis was that he was angry with what Jeroboam had done. He had done evil. He had provoked God to anger. He had cast him behind his back. And so Jeroboam brought on himself and his kingdom divine judgment. First of all, on himself and his own house. Verse 10 of 1 Kings 14. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. But not just on Jeroboam's house. Look at verse 15. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, which He gave, and He will uproot Israel from this good land which He gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made the Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. And I would suggest the same results ultimately follow today when we decide to make alterations to God's will in our own lives. It will result in further spiritual decay. It will result in provoking God to anger. And ultimately, it will cause souls to be lost. Matthew chapter 15 says this. This is Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13. Matthew 15 and verse 13, talking specifically about some of the Jewish religious leaders of His own day. Jesus said of the Pharisees, every plant which My heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. And he said to his disciples, let these men alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if the blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. That's what Jesus thought of the innovations that these men had made. We won't take time to talk about all the changes they had made in their approach to God's law. It didn't earn them any points with God. God's analysis, His verdict, was displeasure, wrath, judgment, just like it was on Jeroboam. When God has spoken, I need to listen and I need to obey. It's as simple as that. It's a lesson we can learn from the negative example of someone like Jeroboam. Here's the question. If you know what God has directed about how you should live your life, have you done that? Specifically, if you are not a Christian, it means you have rejected the fundamental teaching of the gospel that you are a sinner in need of salvation, you are in need of God's mercy and redemption, and that is available only in Christ. So far, you've turned your back on that message. Maybe you have decided, I've got a better way to live. Maybe you've decided God doesn't really mean that. I don't know what logic you may have applied to that equation. But the gospel message still stands. You need forgiveness in Christ. Will you lay hold of it this morning? Will you humble yourself and obey God today? We are about to sing a song that I hope will encourage you to do that. The song's called Almost Persuaded. It's lifted from a government official that Paul preached to one time who said, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. I don't know how serious the man was when he said that. Paul wanted him to be a Christian, and we want you to be a Christian. Not so you can just join our little group, but so that you can join God's family. That's what we want to see you do this morning. You believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, then you need to repent. You need to confess your faith in Him before this group of people. Make a public commitment to be His follower for life. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, united with Him in the likeness of His death and His resurrection. And you can go away from this place justified in Christ. Will you do that this morning? Everything's made ready, and we hope we can encourage you by singing this song together. Let's stand and let's sing.